Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Revelation 14, verses 6 through 13, the warning of the three angels. In the first part of the message, Dr. Beakey spoke of the good news of the fear of God and also the pronouncement of the fall of Babylon. In part two, Dr. Beakey continues to speak of Babylon and how it seeks to entangle us all with the enticement of self-gratification and self-sufficiency. Then, Dr. Beakey will address from the text the fate of the lost and the word of hope that concludes this passage regarding the future of the saints. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear.
I was in the Netherlands a few years ago and went to Kravendijk, my father's birthplace. I wanted to see where my father was baptized. We went into the church and it was quite nostalgic for me. And then when I got done with the tour, the man told me, but this wasn't the exact church where your father was baptized because this is a new building. And the old church was a couple blocks away. So we went over there to see what it was like and see what was built on it. And meanwhile, and there was a hardware store. And the hardware store was titled in Dutch, "Do it yourself." So on that ground, "Do it yourself," my dad was baptized. The exact opposite of all true religion. It was just so strangely symbolic. But you see, that's exactly what human nature is like. We are drunk with the wine of the wrath of our own fornication by nature. The seducing powers of the world lay hold of us. That's why James says in James 4:4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." He's comparing worldliness to adultery, symbolically saying worldliness is committing spiritual adultery against God. And you see, here we all need to examine ourselves, believer and unbeliever alike. I'm afraid that some of us can't really sing the songs of Zion because our ears have been opened too much to the songs of Babylon. We can't sing the songs of Zion with God's people in truth because we don't feel one with them. We've been in the world too much. Our minds and our desires have been seeped and steeped and marinated in this world. And we love the attractions of the world so much that it's even hard to concentrate on a sermon when we walk into the sanctuary of God. We're all guilty to some degree. So the message of this angel is a very solemn message for all who are seduced by the world. Babylon the Great is fallen. If you don't turn to God and you don't fear God and worship God and glorify God, you will fall by the Antichrist spirit and you will destroy yourself. The second angel you see is a warning on top of a warning. But it's also a gospel proclamation. Flee from the wrath to come. Oh, dear congregation, where is your heart today? Are you really certain? As certain as the Bible is certain that Babylon is going to fall. Why do you get excited about this world? It's going to fall. Samuel Rutherford said, "Build no nest in any tree in this world because the whole forest is coming down." Don't set your heart on this world. Is your heart in the fashions and the thinking patterns of this world? Or are you being fashioned by the Word of God? What excites you the most? Searching the Bible or searching the internet? What conversations do you most enjoy? Those that focus on the trivia of the world or those that focus on Jesus Christ? Who are your best friends? Those that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity or those that try to flirt with the world and try to bring you along? Even when they attend church faithfully. I'm afraid there's far too much Babylonianism, if I can coin a word, in all of our hearts. We all need to hear the message of the second angel. Babylon is fallen. It's fallen. It's certain. And if we believe that Babylon will fall, and then we still continue to live in worldly ways, are we not then guilty of trying to enjoy ourselves with pleasures that God has already condemned and will certainly destroy? And to live that way is to live dangerously. It's to play with hellfire. Eternal hellfire. As the third angel tells us. Then the third angel comes. His warning is even more solemn. He proclaims the fate of the lost, the inevitable destiny of those who have worshipped the beast. Read it with me in verses 9 through 11. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." These are dreadful words, horrendous words. And really, there's three things here we need to notice. The first is this. A disastrous way. The worshiping of the false trinity of this world. The dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast that we saw in recent weeks. The worshiping of this false trinity rather than the worshipful trinity of the Scripture will end in disaster on the judgment day. That's what these verses are saying. Worshipping the beast will keep Satan from persecuting you for a short time, but you're soon going to pay the terrible price of having the wrath of God poured out upon you forever. Sinclair Ferguson summarizes this thought so beautifully. Let me just read this to you. He says, "So the third angel announces the terrible judgment of God that will come on those who've received the false sacrament of the false Trinity." The people of God receive the mark, the sacrament, as it were, the identity marker of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in baptism. But the ungodly are named for the dragon and the sea beast and the land beast. They have received the false sacrament. They don't realize that this is the very thing that will identify them for the judgment of the great day of Babylon. And you'll see how it is described, drinking the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his indignation. Keep going this way, my dear unconverted friend. It will end in total disaster for you. Secondly, not only does this speak of a disastrous way, it speaks of a dreadful place. A dreadful place. Hell is a dreadful place. And actually, these words teach us three things about hell. First, it says, basically this, hell is unmitigated wrath. The unmitigated wrath of God. Those who worship the beast, look at the text, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Without mixture, no mixture of common grace like we have in this life. You have clothing, you have a roof over your head, you've got friends, no mixture there. The wine of God's wrath will be undiluted. His fury will never be softened or slowed or diminished. But also the text goes on to say that, secondly, that hell is internal and external torment. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone or sulfur. You see, by drinking the cup of God's wrath, unbelievers burn inwardly as it affects their soul day and night. And outwardly, as they experience the burning fire and the smell of the stench of sulfur forever. The eternal fire of God's wrath. It's described in extreme physical terms, not to shock us or to horrify us, but also to indicate to us that spiritual reality will be far worse than any earthly fire. It will be dreadful to fall into the hands of a living God unprepared. And then thirdly, we're told that this hell, this dreadful place, is everlasting. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, says our text, and they shall have no rest day nor night. There's no intermission. There's no relief. There's no escape. There's no annihilation. They will be ever dying, yet never dead. The smoke will ascend forever because the fire is never extinguished. You know, back in Isaiah, the prophet says that hell is going to be a place that the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And the Jews of that day were so appalled by that text in Isaiah that it's Isaiah 66, verse 24. What they did was they read it before they read verse 23 because they didn't want to end with this dreadful verse of 24. Because you see, in ancient times, it was such a great disgrace for a corpse not to be buried. And the two worst things you could do to your enemy were either to burn his body or to leave it to rot. But at least when the fire had used up its fuel, it went out. But this text was so terrible in their mind because it said the worm never dies. In hell, there will be something foul, something endlessly gnawing at people, a speaking conscience that will be eating at them, devouring them, giving them no rest, day nor night. The Puritan John Flavel put it this way: conscience, which should have been the sinner's curb on earth, now becomes the whip that will lash his soul in hell. That which was the seat and center of all guilt now becomes the seat and center of all torment. It's a dreadful thing. It's horrific. In hell, just think of it. Every sermon will come back to you. You'll remember all your sins at one time. Every prayer, every plea, every appeal, every offer of grace, every example. And you'll regret every opportunity you pass by. And you'll say, why didn't I listen? Why didn't I repent? I neglected all my opportunities. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Inconsolable misery. Guilt upon guilt, sorrow upon sorrow. All your sin, all your wretched, wicked life will come back. And you won't repent. You'll still be angry at God, and you'll be angry at the devils, and you'll be angry at everyone. Angry at yourself for choosing such misery. Hell is a dreadful place. And you'll be angry. Notice, did you notice what verse 11 says? In the presence of the Lamb. Or verse 10, the end of verse 10. In the presence of the Lamb. You won't be able to get away from God. Satan doesn't rule over hell. The Lamb rules over hell. The Lamb rules. Puritan Jonathan Edwards said, for everyone, eternity will be spent in the immediate presence of God. He goes on to say, God will be the hell of one person and the heaven of another, because in hell he will be present in his anger, his holy fury. You ever had someone really mad at you? Just breathe this. A sigh of relief if you can just get away from the person for a moment. Well, you can never get away from the anger of holy, almighty God in hell. What folly it is to say that God hates the sin, but God loves the sinner. In hell, God will hate the sinner justly. Justly. And be full of fury and anger and rage. Particularly those who've heard the gospel and rejected his only begotten Son, rejected his love offers to repent of their sin and fly to the Savior and find life and joy and purpose and meaning in life. Well, these words speak of a disastrous way, a dreadful place, but also of an amazing escape because of the presence of the Lamb. You see, this Lamb, which will be so awful to see in hell, in His anger, still has not put an end of you, my unconverted friend, here today. In fact, this Lamb has taken that cup of hell, which if you don't repent, you will experience. And He's drunk that entire cup Himself. In Gethsemane, He said, "Father, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But the Father said, "No, no." And He drank it. He drank it so that you can still be offered tonight the way of escape in Christ Jesus. And bow before the Lamb who sits on the throne and who will judge you one day. He's willing to drink it for you to its bottom bitter dregs. Oh, that you would turn to Him now. That you would repent now. And then we read something amazing. Here, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What does this mean? Well, it's a summary of what has been presented to us in chapter 14 of the Lamb worshipers. He's saying these things in verses 6 through 11, all the warnings will not accrue to the Lamb worshipers. Instead, the Lamb worshipers will persevere. Notice what it says here is the patience or the perseverance of the saints. They'll persevere through all the troubles and trials of the persecuting world. And they'll escape all these judgments. Here's the patience. Here's the perseverance of the saints. So they drink a sad cup here, but it's not as bad as the cup that those in hell will have to drink hereafter. They will be persecuted. John's writing, of course, to people in his own day, in particular, in the first place. The Christian church is suffering persecution. They're going to jail. They're losing their jobs. Some of them are dying under Nero, Domitian. John is saying, your suffering is nothing compared to those who will be going to hell. Be patient. Persevere. And isn't that what God has always granted to His people throughout the ages? It's wonderful. I just read last week of a man named Archibald Allison, a Scottish Covenanter martyr. He got up on the scaffolding and he's ready to have his head chopped off. And he looks at the audience and this is what he says. "What think ye of heaven and glory that is at the back of this cross for me? The hope of this makes me look upon pale death as a lovely messenger to me. I bless the Lord for my lot this day." Give our Lord credit, friends. He is very good. But, oh, He is good also in a day of trials. And He will now bring me into sweet company through the ages of eternity. And He went to die. Oh, the patience of the saints. As dreadful as it is to face the persecution, John is saying to believers of his day, of the dragons and the beasts of Satan in this life, when Christ comes, the future will be worse, far worse, for those who worship the beast than those who worship the Lamb ever experienced, even in the thick of persecution. And so go on being patient. Go on obeying the commandments of God, verse 12 says, and go on in the faith of Jesus. These are the marks by which Christians were known. They were patient under persecution. They obeyed Jesus no matter what. Even when the emperor said, "Say Caesar is Lord and you'll escape the fire." They said, "No, we'll obey the commandments of God. We shall make no other idols before us." And they went to the flames or they went to the beheadings. They continued in the faith of Jesus. Believing in Him, He is Lord. He alone is Lord. And because they were faithful, by the grace of God, they got graciously rewarded. You notice our concluding verse, verse 13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." So the angels come with three increasingly horrific messages, warning, 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 but preaching the gospel through them, flee from the wrath to come. And then the Holy Spirit turns it around and says, but for those who do run after the commandments of God and by grace manifest these fruits and follow the faith of Jesus, blessed are they when they die. Their future is secure. Their works do follow them. Well, there's three things here that are being said in this last verse as well. Let me just give them to you before we close tonight. The first is this. Actually, it's a thing that John is not saying. He doesn't say their works will precede them. Did you notice that? He says their works will follow them. He doesn't say they'll come before the heavenly king and say, here are my deeds. Here's my fearing God. Here's my obeying the commandments. Here's my faith of Jesus. Here's my worshiping of God. Here's my glorifying of God. No. There's no entry for those who come on the basis of their deeds. But he says, come, come, just on the basis of Jesus Christ, his glorious sacrifice, and you will enter in. But as you enter in, you will look back, as it were, over your shoulder, and you will see a trail of deeds, of exercises of faith that the Lord enabled you to do, and they will follow you, and they will be graciously rewarded in heavenly places. 13 times Jesus speaks of the rewards, the gracious rewards coming to believers in glory, especially those who've been persecuted. Your works, like a troop of children, will come behind you. They will follow you into glory. What a beautiful thing. We are beholden, says the Belgic Confession, to God for the good works that we do. We are beholden to him, not he to us, because he gives us the grace to do them. But he's so gracious, he not only gives us the grace to do them, when we get to glory, he'll reward us for the good works done. That's grace on top of grace on top of grace. So that's the first thing. Second thing is this. The Holy Spirit speaks here, saying that those who are lookers for Jesus, as Hebrews 9:28 puts it, who die in the Lord, die in the Lord, looking to Jesus, their life is out to Jesus, they're in the way of Jesus, they're in the faith of Jesus, their death will be gain. Blessed are they who die in the Lord. Their death will be gain because of what they leave behind and because of what they receive. They'll leave behind a body of death. They'll leave behind labor and sorrow. They'll leave behind a life of affliction. They'll leave behind a life of temptation, a buffeting Satan, an enticing world. They leave behind problems with the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. They leave it all behind. That's gain. And death itself will bring them into communion with God. Dying brings them into communion with Christ's suffering. Dying gives them a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. Dying will transform them into the image of Christ. Dying will be their last opportunity to witness for Christ's glory. Dying will usher them into the very presence of the Lord of glory, to be married to him, to be his bride, to be sin-free in Emmanuel's land. It's all going to be gain, you see. Blessed are they which die in the Lord. Cursed are they which die outside of the Lord. But blessed are they who persevere. This is the patience of the saints. Dying will initiate us into perfect glory, into perfect activities, into a perfect knowledge of Christ, into perfect eternal life with the triune God. Dying welcomes us into a perfect home, perfect communion, intimate communion with God. Samuel Rutherford said that God can make 10,000 heavens full of good and glorious joys, but all of them together could not compare to just being with Jesus forever. Blessed are they who die in the Lord. From henceforth, from now to the end of the world, John says, all those who die in the Lord will be greatly blessed. And finally, John is saying that the Holy Spirit is saying in these verses that every believer will rest from all the work he engaged in on the Lord's behalf on earth. They will rest from their labors. God won't forget their works. He'll crown their efforts with rewards of grace, but they may rest. Rest. Rest as a lamb worshiper with the Lamb. Well, let me close then with two applications. First, to you, lamb worshipers, let the rewards of grace and your promised future, in contrast to the future of beast worshipers, let it motivate you to go on believing in Jesus Christ alone, to go on keeping His commandments, to go on living unto Him. Brand your brain with images of the redemption of the faithful and images of the punishment of the wicked. Do you need help fighting the temptations of this world? Ask God to bring to mind the fall of Babylon, the wine of God's wrath poured out without mixture. When Babylon tempts you, think about the day of judgment. When the beast calls for your worship, think of the torment his worshipers will experience in the presence of the Lamb. And go on worshiping the Lamb. And finally, my last application. Did you notice that the gospel that comes through these three angels and through the Holy Spirit is prefaced in verse 6 by being called the everlasting gospel that comes to all that dwell on earth? Verse 6 says, to every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every people. That means that every single impenitent sinner on the face of the earth needs to repent before God before the final day of judgment comes. That includes all of us, but it includes also people everywhere. It includes every Muslim, every Buddhist, every Hindu in the world. Christianity is an exclusive religion. You either repent before Jesus Christ or you are lost forever. And you still are in the day of grace. It's still the time to repent. And if you know this gospel yourself, you should feel a tremendous sense of responsibility to do whatever you can, be it through prayer, be it through evangelizing others, be it through giving financially to various worthy causes around the globe that spread the gospel. You should do all you can to bring this good news to everyone, this everlasting gospel. And let it be your prayer day and night. Lord, let my prayers, let my life, let my stewardship demonstrate my embrace by faith, gracious faith, through the Holy Spirit of this eternal, this everlasting gospel. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.